Pray together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the cross of Calvary. We realize without that we would yet be lost. We pray now that as we open the Scriptures, may our hearts be open. May the Spirit of God have perfect freedom, that He might indeed move our hearts in the way that You desire to draw us closer to Thyself. We ask Your blessing and we thank You for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. As we have done so, as we come to the fourth chapter, we have come to the point here of the woman at the well story. But it is much more than a story, if you will. There's actually a pattern that is here. And we're going to try to highlight that as we go through the verses in this portion of Scripture, of how to witness to people who do not as yet know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You know, we ought to know if we're saved. We know what the message is. We know what is important, what needs to be said, the things that need to be made clear. But then again, it seems that so many times that we hesitate when it comes to being a witness for Christ. And so for the Lord Jesus, I'm glad that we see His example. That should not dismiss it by any means because it is Him, but rather that it's set forth before us so that we can see a process that we ought to consider readily adopting so that indeed we find and we take the opportunities that we have to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the fourth chapter that is here, and there's some things I need to deal with in preliminary form. But as we read this morning from verse 4, there was a reason why to include that verse. Because it says there very simply in John 4, 4, and He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. Now that may seem like kind of a peculiar statement to be made unless you know some of the history, the background that is there. It is understood, and even as we read this morning in the Scripture reading, the woman acknowledges that Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. I wanted to just briefly touch on some of the background of that, and I'm going to try to do it as quickly as I can. And yet I want you to know the reason why, because it has something to say to us just in itself. Because Jesus looked at Samaria in His travels, and He could have taken the route that the other people who were Jews would take, which would be a circuitous route to go around from point A to point B and avoid going through Samaria. Jesus didn't look at it in that way. As you read that fourth verse, He felt compelled to go through. And what that was then, it was then challenging that which was a centuries-old difference between those people who were the Samaritans from whom they had descended before and those who were the Jews. It goes all the way back, and I'll just give you some passages. I'm not going to go back and study it in detail. But if you go back to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, you will see back there from verse 24 on some of the problems that arose. There was the problem of the Gentiles being brought into the country where the Jews were, and that created what was very much like the old mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. When you think of the exodus of the children of Israel, there were those of Egypt who traveled with them, and they were kind of fellow travelers. They didn't really believe altogether, but they had some regard and some respect. I guess they looked and they saw the hand of God working on behalf of the children of Israel, and so they were kind of the followers along. The problem, though, is when you get into those who were the Samaritan people, perhaps not by that name back there in 2 Kings chapter 17, they were a very pragmatic people. They would worship Jehovah in addition to their idolatry. They took the idolatry that they already knew and then they tried to add on, and it became a compromised situation that was actually very problematic for those people. And as pretenders then, that they tried to fit in even though they weren't truly believers 100%, if you will. And so when you go from 2 Kings 17, you go to Ezra, the fourth chapter, also another Old Testament book, and there in the book of Ezra in chapter 4 then, it is the descendants, the same people who come along, and the Jews are getting ready to rebuild the temple, and they want to come and help. And so as you read there in Ezra, the fourth chapter, in the opening four verses that are there, they were not permitted to participate, and that added to the tension then that went on from Ezra's time and from back in the time of 2 Kings all the way up here to John, the fourth chapter, and we have that division between those who are the Samaritans and those who are the Jews. It went on for generations. Now, in all fairness, it was right for the Jews to not allow the Samaritan people back there to participate because they weren't true believers. They just took it in a very pragmatic way. Well, your God is the God of this land, and we're in your land, so we'll adopt your God, but we're still going to go ahead and continue the idolatry that we had before we came here. It was kind of the sense of the whole matter that was there. And so in that process then, it now culminates at a time where there was a sharp division even in here in the first century. And as such, then, there was a problem. And here's what the problem was. There was therefore, because of the division between Jews and Samaritans, no real witness of the Jewish people to the Samaritans in the first century. There was not opportunity that was taken because of the deep divide that was there. And when you come here to John chapter 4 and verse 4, and Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. It's because of his burden, and he takes it on personally to set the example, if you will, that is going to culminate ultimately in what we call the Great Commission. And that is to take the gospel to everyone, everywhere, including Samaria. And so Jesus then takes that initiative here in John, the fourth chapter. He is going to go where he could very easily have taken the circuitous route that everybody else did and avoid them. No, they need to hear. They need to be confronted with Jesus Christ. They need to be challenged with what they believe and what they ought to believe. And so it is on that basis then that kind of sets a foundation, if you will, for his ministry then to the woman at the well of which we read. When you recognize those things and you see that Jesus had compassion for the Samaritans. There's an interesting verse back in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 16. And there it says, other sheep have I, them also I must bring. And Jesus, he's speaking to primarily Jewish people there in John, the 10th chapter, and those things. There were others who needed to come. The John chapter 10, verse 16 is actually kind of like a preview, if you will, of the Great Commission that comes later on. But in those things, though, Jesus had a regard for the need of the Samaritans. It's kind of interesting. Even when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, and as you read there in the 30th verse of Luke chapter 10, that Jesus identifies himself as the Good Samaritan. Now, that would be kind of a shocking thing for people in the first century, for Jesus to take on that kind of role or title, if you will, back in that time. But he was, again, breaking down the barriers that were there. And there's also later on in chapter Luke, verse 16 of chapter 17, and Jesus tells the story of the 10 lepers. And who is the one who is most grateful? And he was a Samaritan. You kind of put all those things together and you kind of develop a profile of sorts, if you will, that says that Jesus had a compassionate heart towards them. And he took this initiative personally here in John, the fourth chapter, to confront this woman with the truth of her need to trust in him as a personal Savior. The meeting at the well is no accident by any means. As we read and as we have here in John, the fourth chapter, then Jesus, indeed, he's weary, yes, but he's not too weary to reach out to the lost. That in itself is a message to us. The Samaritan woman comes to draw water, but it's an unusual setting, if you will, when you read the story. Because as he comes to the city of Sychar in Samaria, as you read there in verse 5, and he comes to Jacob's well, and that's been something that's been passed along from generation to generation, is implied there in verse 5. And as he's weary, he is there at the sixth hour. Now, we need to do a little bit of biblical time telling here, if you will. The sixth hour would be noontime. Think about noontime in the Middle East. Not exactly the coolest time of day to do anything. So we have a woman who's coming to draw water at Jacob's well, and she's doing it at the least likely time, and she's doing it at the time probably when the well would be least crowded. There would not be other people there who would be drawing water. The other women who would come, they would come later towards evening time. And so she comes at a time where she can be there all by herself. and here for a good reason, as we'll see as the story unfolds, that is given here. But as you read it, though, and she's coming at noontime and avoiding those, she is a picture of an outcast of the outcasts. And yet here's Jesus sitting by the well there and resting, and she can tell that he's a Jew by the way that he is dressed. There was a customary blue band that was often or regularly worn by Jewish people that identified them as Jews, and so Jesus probably dressed in that same way. And so he begins by asking for a drink of water. When you read here in John the 4th chapter, and Jesus in verse 7, "Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples are going away unto the city to buy meat or to buy food." Now, I said this was going to be a lesson in witnessing, and I'm going to draw some things from this that are in that direction. Where do you begin to speak to people about Jesus Christ? You begin with the setting of what is immediately going on that is there. There's a beginning here, if you will, that's on an earthly plane. It doesn't begin at a heavenly plane or a spiritual plane. It begins in those things that are just common, ordinary, day-to-day experience. "Woman, would you please give me some water to drink?" And so that opens then a conversation. It opens then the opportunity to speak further. And it is what he is asking of her, which especially is intriguing because in the failure of contact between Jew and Samaritan, the last thing that a Jewish person would do would be to ask a favor from a Samaritan woman. And because of that, then now there's a curiosity. There's something that has been cultivated here in just the space of a few words that are spoken in the process here to strike up an interest, to strike a curiosity, to attract her attention, as it were. You know, and not just the matter where she's coming to fill up a water pot for herself whatsoever, but to go on further. Asking the right question, Jesus meets her where she is then and there. The subject for her as she comes to Jacob's well is drawing water. So then Jesus, as he plays off of that, "And woman, would you give me to drink?" That is, besides drawing water for you, could I have a drink of water as well by the process of you drawing water out of Jacob's well that is here? And in those things, then, in initiating the conversation, it's not a matter where he simply just out of hand condemns her because she is a Samaritan. It's not that he is ignoring her because she's not worthy to be spoken to, but rather that it is a question that opens up a conversation that can lead to spiritual things. And you notice then, as you read verse 9, her response in the account, "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She knew the relationship. She knew about that, the failure of relationship, if you will, between Jews and Samaritans. She understood the hatred. She was obviously informed about those differences that are there. And here's somebody who doesn't belong here, and here's a woman who doesn't belong here at this time of day. And we have now a confrontation between two people. "Would you draw some water for me to drink?" Asking a favor of her. And her response is, "How is it?" And in effect, what she is saying is, "How extraordinary is this?" But you'll notice, though, that it doesn't just talk about earthly things that are there. I read on now into verse 10, and now Jesus is going to move from that kind of introduction, if you will, that finding of common ground with the woman to whom he is speaking, to now move on to the things that are of real importance. Jesus answered, verse 10 of John chapter 4, and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." We move from asking from a cup of water to two extremely important questions. They're the same real questions, maybe not spoken in the same way today as they are then. Because there are two questions that are open there indirectly in verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, question, what is the gift of God? What is it that God has that he can give as a free gift to me? Very important question. The second one, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink. To come to a recognition of who Jesus Christ is. Two very basic things. He asks her a question that opens up the dialogue, that opens up the conversation. And she, of course, she said, well, you know, why are you talking to me? Because, you know, and Jesus says, now, here we move on to the spiritual area. And here we come down to the point of, what does an unsaved person really need to know more than anything else? And Jesus, in effect, here in verse 10, answers the questions, does he not? You need to know the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Eternal life through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. But then it's also then a recognition of who Jesus Christ is. Now, this is a face-to-face confrontation. But I say to us, when we're here today and we talk to people, and we know that they are not saved, we know that they are lost, we know that they have a need of salvation, and we want to be able to talk about those things. But the thing is, we do not want to avoid the most critical issues that are there. And the most critical issue certainly is the necessity that is there. What is the gift of God but eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Either you've received the gift or you have not. There's no middle ground between the two. And when it comes down to whether or not we actually can know, and we ought to know, and we pursue the knowing of who Jesus Christ is. Now I say is present tense, and rightfully so. We could talk about where he was and what he was doing back here and then. But we're talking about the eternal Son of God. Present tense is appropriate no matter where and when we're talking about him. But the point, again, to be made that is here is for people to know the gift of God, it requires that they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Okay? So we have moved from a drink of water now to the necessity of salvation, what salvation really is all about. The business of salvation being a gift is something that is even in conflict with the beliefs of many religions around us even today. Salvation is either a gift or it's by works. And when you go back to Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, we have no opportunity to take even the smallest amount of credit for being saved. All the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. We did not pay that price. He did. We commemorate that even today as we come about the Lord's table. We look back to that. We refresh that in our memories yet again because we realize that that is a significant point in history. And it is a point in the reality of history, but it is a point in history that has every bit of importance to us here today. It is not diminished at all because it's 2,000 years ago when it took place. Because salvation today is the same way as it's always been, by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. When we look at these words that are spoken here, and there's that challenge that's brought forth, to move the focus of the conversation from the earthly to the heavenly, we cannot witness effectively to the lost if we just stay on earthly subjects. We don't want to be absorbed in things that distract from the spiritual. If we never talk about spiritual things, you know what that says to the lost person? It's not important. When in the fact of the matter is, very simply, it is the one most important thing. All the earthly stuff we could care less about and put it aside. Don't become distracted. Keep the focus on the two major things. The gift of God, who is Jesus Christ. That's where we need to stay. That's where we need to focus the attention of people who as yet do not know Jesus Christ. They need to learn that. The example of the woman of the well at the well who is here is that if we ask the question, what is the most important thing that she needed, not just to hear, but to come to have an impact and change her life, it was the reality then of the gift of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And to this point, those things are an unknown. There needs to be coming to that place where we understand that. She had a greater need for the water of life. I'll deal with that in a moment. That is all about salvation, but it is a gift of God. She needed to know not only the gift, but also the giver. And ironically, the one who asked her for water has something that is far greater than what he asked of her. And in that reality, then, it is to come to that place where we understand how important it is to be saved. Jesus said back in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's John 17:3, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, back in that portion. To know him. To know is not to just know about. Sometimes in occasions in witnessing, I've resorted to something like that. And they say, "Do you know who the president is?" And I have to be careful these days to ask that question, so I don't use it as much as I used to. "Oh, yeah, I know who the president is." I say, "Well, I'll tell you what. Can you call him up and tell him the Pastor Deere has some suggestions for him? And if I could just talk with him for a few minutes, I could give him some good ideas of what he needs to do." Well, you see, there's knowing about, and then there's knowing. And they're not the same thing. A lot of people who go to Christian churches, and if you ask them if they know Jesus Christ, they know about him. They could talk about the celebration of Christmas and his birth. They could talk about Easter time and talk about his death and resurrection, hopefully his resurrection these days. Sometimes that seems to have passed off in question, unfortunately. But my point of the matter is, to know about is not the same thing as having a personal one-to-one relationship with him, because we put our faith and trust in him as a personal Savior. And that needs to be made crystal clear. People cannot be content with just having an occasional relationship or incorporating Christianity into their own chosen way of life. Going back to the problem of the Samaritans back in 2 Kings 17 and in Ezra, the 4th chapter, that was the problem with the Samaritans back then. Because they went this far and he said, "Oh, no further, just enough to, okay, you know," when they came into that land and they were having a hard time, and somebody told them, they said, "Well, that's because you don't know the God of the land." "Oh, okay, I guess we need to get to know the God of the land." But the thing is, it didn't change where they were spiritually. They still clung to the old idolatry. They still clung to the old things, and they were glad to add the things that the Jews believed in to what they already had, but they were not willing to give up what they had before, which was a lie, for the truth. You and I, as we witness the people today, they'll be glad to talk about it, and they'll talk about Jesus and everything, but the thing is, we need to come down to that place, the gift of God, who Jesus Christ is, what he's done for all of us and can do for them as well. This woman had a far greater need than just drawing water from the well. She needed to know that gift. She needed to know the giver. She needed to come to the realization that it's a personal relationship, not a matter of information. She needed to ask him for living water that only he can provide. Now, water is a very interesting analogy that is used in Scripture. I just want to touch on that briefly here this morning, but I think it's important, and I don't know if you've ever really thought about it in this way, because water, that is drinking water, dare I say H2O, can I use that? Do you understand? The water is a free gift from God, without which there could not be life. Talking about just regular water, okay, as the picture. Water comes from above, not so much from the earth, which receives and holds it. Water satisfies thirst. It meets our most basic need. Nobody can live for any length of time without water. And Jesus uses that as a figure here, because now we're talking about the water of life. We're talking about that which God provides in a marvelous way. When I come back again to the passage, verse 10, "If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith that he give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." I'm tempted to talk about bottled water, but I determined I wouldn't. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it, though? Everybody's into drinking water. Something so very basic. And we want the best. You know, we don't want to settle for bottled tap water. But we look for that refreshment. And indeed, it is, when we talk about living water here, that which is far beyond all of human experience and brings us in the right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So then what happens when we meet resistance, when we witness? Read on verse 11, if you will. John chapter 4, 11, the woman say to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where is this going to come from? I read one stat that said that Jacob's well was 78 feet deep. I read another source that said it was 134 feet deep. Regardless of which number or anything in between that you use is not the point. The thing is that that's not the subject. Isn't it interesting, and perhaps you have had the experience where people, when you start getting into, you know, the serious spiritual issues, when you talk about a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, they want to change the subject back to the mundane. And that's more or less what you see here. And unsaved people only think in terms of the earthly, don't they? They don't really think in spiritual terms. And yet that's where they need to be if they're going to come to the realization of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else here when you read these verses. I read on 12 and 13, Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Well, that's an interesting question. Which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The heritage of Jacob and his well. So many people are steeped in tradition. And again, I'm just going to reference just some experience, okay? And say, you know, you're not saved by the church you belong to. Crescentville Baptist Church can't save you, okay? You can darken the door, you can sign on the line, you can do and be whatever, but membership in any church does not save, period. But there are some churches, though, and people, oh, Pastor, we've gone to such and such a church for two generations, so that's our church. Yeah, but it doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a church, it calls itself a church, but it may not really open the Bible. It may not preach the gospel. It may not deal with spiritual things. It may be up here with, you know, spewing psychobabble and all that kind of nonsense. And there are a lot of churches that'll delve in those things. And folks, when you start getting into the what I call the psychobabble and the psychology, you need to understand something. Number one, it's based on evolution. It's not based on the Word of God. And folks, you know, when you begin with that kind of a foundation, where else can you go but in the wrong direction? Okay? Rather than the authority of God's Word. And here is also the matter along with that. If we are relying upon tradition, if we're relying upon, well, it was the faith of my fathers and my grandfathers and generations before, you know, and we have to follow the same thing, not if you know better. Not if you come to a realization that the Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith in Christ apart from works, and nothing else can save you. Well, my forefathers, they believed in that. I said, yeah, what you need to do is go back in the Gospel of Luke and read about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, when he realizes he's stuck in hell, he says, would you please go talk to my family that's still living so they don't come here where I am? We all have unsaved family members. We all have unsaved family members who've gone on to eternity. We can't help them, but we can still talk to the living. And we can share the gospel with them and see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mentioned perhaps once or twice before, I'm two generations out of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? My mom and dad got saved in the Baptist church about 3 or 4 miles south of here. And when my grandparents and great-grandparents came to this country, from the country they came from, Romanists. And because of a program that went on in that church there, they actually had an opportunity to hear an evangelist preach and got saved by the grace of God. And folks, when you're saved, you can't go back. You wouldn't go back if you understand. The woman here was steeped in tradition. This is Jacob's well. He personally dug it out. We've enjoyed it for generations. And it's always been providing for us. It's always been meeting our, you know, on an earthly plane, perhaps. But you see, it wasn't a matter of knowing Jacob. What it was a matter of knowing Jacob's God. And an earthly well will not give you a relationship with the God of Jacob. God's word will. Jesus Christ is the one that she needed to come to know. Jesus says in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Yep. The woman understood that. She was there to draw more water. It wasn't the first time. Who knows how many times she had done it before. Over and over and over. Same thing. Her focus was misplaced. Yes, the well had been sufficient, but all those who depended upon it, like Jacob, died. Jesus says there, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But the real answer was what she needed, finding water that satisfies once and for all. It's kind of an interesting study when you talk about supplying water. I'll just mention it because I'm going to preach on it tonight. There are springs, okay? And there are wells. And in the Bible, there are also, and we have them even today, called cisterns. All three used for the supplying of water. But I'll give you a hint, it ain't the same. Neither the well of Jacob nor the cisterns that people hew out for themselves begin to compare with the living water that comes forth out of a spring. And it flows freely, and it is fresh, and it is new, and it's pure. We're not talking about just a well here by any means. We're talking about a spring. Read verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but that water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You couldn't get that from Jacob's well. You never will. No one ever has. But there's a need for the heart to turn to Christ. First of all, there's a need to understand. And while she does not yet fully comprehend, yet she realizes that Christ is offering to her and describing something that she knows that she does not have. The woman said unto him, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. There's an interest that is sparked that needs to be cultivated. There's an interest there that needs to be pursued. But the thing is, we ask the next question, though, okay, now if someone is actually interested in hearing what the gospel really is, How do we come to that place where we're ready to trust in Jesus Christ? And in answer to that question, then the verses that follow is, I have to agree that I have a need for which I have no answer because I'm a sinner in the sight of God. And I have no way to make myself acceptable before Him. You've heard me say before anybody gets saved, they have to first get lost. They have to understand the need before they're ready to trust in Christ. And it's no less true here. I read on here. Verse 16, Jesus saying to her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. Oh, Pastor, why would the sweet Jesus, you know, loving Jesus, bring up the matter of her sinful background? Because there's a need to realize I'm lost without Christ. If I go my own way, I'm going to mess up my life. If I go in contradiction to what the Bible teaches about how I'm to live as an individual, what kind of family relationship should I have? What is marriage all about, contrary to the path that our world around us is taking today? There's a challenge that is here. And the challenge is, I need to come face to face with the reality. Hey, you know, I'm not going to heaven without Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be saved by my good works. All the things that I have decided to do, contrary to what the Bible teaches, how they turned out, really, have they really served me well? Have they really improved my life? Have they really made my life something worthwhile to be lived? Or are there something like the woman here who we come to the reality and when we see it for what it really is, we are ashamed, and rightfully so. We have to deal with who we are in the light of the truth. Jesus tells her the hard truth. Five husbands and the guy you're with now, he's not even one of the five. Now, he commends her for being honest, but she obviously has a problem. And the question is, and the question always is, can I owe up to the reality of the need to be saved? Can I come to the realization that where I am comes so far short of what is necessary to be in a right relationship with God that I'm ready to say, I yield, I give in. Tell me what I need to do. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The reality of sinfulness. And the woman is willing to give some ground in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, that's nice. Go this far, no further, this far. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say Jerusalem was a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, for what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Put aside all the other nonsense. Well, you're a prophet, yeah, more than a prophet. The Son of God, the Savior. Well, let's talk about where's the right place to worship. Remember we said earlier, you can't get saved because of what church you go to? Here it is right here. Okay. Well, you know, the Jews worship here and Samaritans worship over here, and we think Gerizim's better than Jerusalem, so, you know, and you kind of make it almost a political battle, if you will. And Jesus says, it's not about the place. It's not about the location. It's about a right relationship with God. Well, then, how's that going to take place? well, salvation is of the Jews. That sounds kind of haughty, but it isn't. Because what Jesus is saying very plainly is, you acknowledge that I'm a Jew and I'm the Savior. Samaritans, they had mixed religion, idolatry, a little bit of Judaism, whatever. But you see, it all comes back to that basic question that we found back in verse 10. What is the gift of God and who is Jesus Christ? That is always the essential that is before us, even here. To stay focused on that. So then how do we worship God? Is it about a place? I was thinking about that today. You know, since the church age, we don't have Mecca, do we? We don't make pilgrimages somewhere to the east. We don't go through ceremony and ritual and we travel and different. It's not about the place. You see, when you read the Great Commission, you go back and look at it again. We're to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We don't ask for the ends of the earth to come to one particular place so they can get saved. People can get saved anywhere in the world. And they come to the same salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They come to the same forgiveness of sins. They come to the same hope of eternal life. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, if you're trusting in Christ, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You're saved. Forget about place. Come back to Jesus Christ. The only reason Jesus says salvation is of the Jews is because he was born into this world in a Jewish family. Samaritans had no claim in comparison to that whatsoever. And that was just the truth that he was speaking there. But to come to that place, though, of what godly worship is, our time moves along. Let me finish here this morning. Verse 23, to worship in spirit and in truth. As a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we come in humble sincerity to offer our worship to our Heavenly Father. In unbroken fellowship through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come as His children. Paul in Romans 8 says, we come as privileged sons. We worship Him in the light of the truth of His Word, recognizing Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. And it is that faith that we place in Him that abounds like a spring unto eternal life. Not the works of the well, but the grace of the gift of the spring. Not a temporary solving of our thirst, but of a sufficiency that is once for all unto eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we can know the gift of God. And we can know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Lord, I pray as believers we might rejoice in those things that we can know and we can live in the light of those truths and have a witness to a world that is lost and undone around us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have a clear testimony, a witness that comes from the Word of God, and an encouragement for those who know not Christ to know Him as a personal Savior before it's too late. Lord, help us to be Your obedient children here this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.